Well, good morning. Welcome to Wheatland Baptist Church. So, get ready to take another look at the Word of God and finishing up on this, again, the lessons I'm teaching here now. I'd a whole lot rather be out there in a pew and listening and teaching. So, I certainly don't have all this stuff under control. That's for sure, and God always works me over with this real good before you guys ever get it, and then I get it again. So I think I get a double whammy out of it, and I think the Lord knows I need it. So anyway, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for the rain. Lord, thank you so much. It's so wonderful to have that. And Father, I just pray that you'll be with those that have been hit by tornadoes, and Lord, buildings damaged, and again, Lord, you're in control, and you knew all about it. In fact, you caused weather, and anyway, but I just pray that you'll give these people your grace and the means they need to get back and get their feet back on the ground and get going again. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll open our hearts this morning as we look at your word, and just help us, Lord, to be faithful hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. We'll be wrapping this section up this morning and possibly getting into the Transfiguration. I've been studying that, and I tell you what, I've never really delved into that much, but I mean, that had to be one exciting time. And man, anyway, we're not there yet, Jim. So I always get ahead of myself. I always get excited about what I'm preparing ahead, and can't wait to get there. But meanwhile, okay, Mark chapter 8, and let's go ahead and read. Let's go ahead and we'll back up and read the verses, but then we'll kind of carry on where we were last week. So let's read Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And who'd read those for us this morning? Delbert?
When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Okay, thank you, Delbert. Okay, so we're working our way through this and just kind of picking up here. We're talking here about the kind of love for Christ that we should have, okay? The dedication we should have. The kind of desire for a gift from him that literally overpowers the instincts of our self-preservation. It's talking about yielding ourselves to him and, you know, be dedicated to him. Wholeheartedly. And by the way, when you face that moment, we're talking about, you know, even in critical times, up to giving our lives for the cause of Christ. And there's a lot of that going on in the world today. It has been for some time. It hasn't happened much here, but it may be here one of these days. And anyway, we need to be prepared. And we need to be asking God to help to prepare us for that. It says if we're facing the moment of death, it says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, it says that God will give us the grace that we need at that time. We don't have it now, but when we need it, God will give it to us then. You'll receive grace for that moment. And the greatest testimonies of Christians through the centuries have been recorded when they faced death. And we're just recouping just a tiny bit of what we did last week, getting into the flow of things this morning. And And just one of the questions here, how many of you have read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? How many have read that? Not very many. Okay. Anyway, it is a soul-wrenching thing. In fact, they put out a devotional book. And I know Nancy and I, we use that devotional book. And wow, I mean, some of that, I guess it's encouragement to see what these people faced and what they went through, but to have their life stories. I recommend reading it, but gird up your loins and hang on, because it's kind of some rough stuff in there reading it. But it lets us see human beings that can be a shining example for us as to what they did and what they went through. Anyway, people are dying today for the cause of Christ around the world, okay? But it's a grace that is kept for that hour. And like Stephen, they probably say, Lord, don't hold this against their, don't charge it against their account. Forgive them, Lord, for what they're doing. And that's got to take grace when somebody's in the process of killing you or your family. And anyway, as they look to the fellowship of Christ that awaits for them, and so we cannot imagine what heaven's going to be like. A lot of times I just think, I wonder what Nancy's doing right now. You know, I really do. I want to be with her. I want to be with Jesus, you know. Anyway, we haven't yet suffered unto blood, to borrow the words of Hebrews, but should it come, we would know the grace of Christ just like Stephen did. Eternal life is worth any price. And if we stop and try to analyze, you know, what is heaven worth? What is it going to be like? And, you know, is it worth the trials and tribulations we go through on planet Earth? And when we get there, we'll say, absolutely, it really is. It's worth it. It was worth trying to live the life for Christ. That's the message Jesus has given. It's not about what we get in this world. It's about what we're going to get in the next world. And we're living, we're building up treasures now that's going to be rewards in heaven. And as long as we're doing the gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, if we're building everything on wood, hay, and stubble, and I think a lot of times in my life, there's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to go when I face Christ. Anyway, and the third thing it's talking about as we're going through this series of things, the third thing Jesus was asking for is loyal obedience. He says, and follow me. Jesus is asking for our obedience. And he's basically commanding it. It's not asking, he's commanding it. Follow me. And in the Greek, it is an ongoing thing. It means let him be following me. It's a continuous thing. In other words, we need to be following every day of every moment. Every moment of the day, we should be living for Christ. And there's that little saying that I've heard and mentioned in here many times. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you continue following me. It also means to imitate. We imitate Christ. Okay, he is our example. And a lot of times, you know, we just need to think, what would Christ do in this situation? And it's normally totally opposite of what I'm in the process of doing. And I think, oh my, Jim. 1 John 2:6 says, if you abide in Christ, you ought to walk in the way he walked. Our lives should be marked by obedience. And it's a growing process. The Christian life, you know, it's like a yo-yo. It's up and down, but overall it should be on an upward path. We should be growing more Christ-like every day, every year. We obey it with joy, with love, with gratitude. We obey it gladly. As we go through this life, folks, payday is coming someday. Payday is coming. It's not here yet, but payday is coming one of these days, okay? In John chapter 8, it says, if you continue in my word, you're my real disciple. And again, James 1 says, we're not just hearers of the word, but we're also to be doers of the word. And that's what Christ is commanding all the way through these verses. Verse 35 of that, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now here's a paradox. If we want to hang on to our sin and cherish our sin, preferring that over accepting Christ, we can do that. We can do that. I remember I fought a battle. You've heard my testimony, but the battle I fought, I mean, the devil's pulling one way and God's got a hold of me and he's pulling, and he's drawing. And basically, back to your notes, Jim, you know, thinking if I have to give up the things I want to do and I have to change some of the things in order to receive Christ, forget it. I'm unwilling to do that. There's a lot of people in this world, you know, that said, no, I mean, I love my sin. I have sinful things I'm doing. I love them. I enjoy them, and I'm not going to give them up. And if it means giving that type of thing up, change your life to become a Christian, forget it. I'm not interested. The vast majority of people, that is the answer you receive. And again, the majority, the Bible clearly teaches, the vast majority of people are going to spend eternity in hell. They're not going to heaven. As many people believe and teach, well, everybody's going to heaven. No, they are not. And that's proven in the Bible. Okay, that's Bible. We can save our life temporarily, but we will lose it eternally, meaning hell, if we refuse to want to give up. And now we're not talking about a work salvation. I mean, I'm have to straddle a very thin line here. We're supposed to do all these things in obedience to Christ, and yet that's not a work salvation thing. You know, we need to do it out of loyalty and honor and thankfulness to Him for what we're going to receive and what we're receiving now. I mean, Christians are blessed, you know, on this earth now. And anyway, but it's going to really be good when we finally get to heaven. And the verse goes on to say, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it. Now here we're not talking about giving up your life for the poor or for some noble cause, okay? You know, it's not talking about that. There's a lot of noble causes for which people give up their lives. We're not talking about dying as a soldier or a hero, okay? It's not that kind of a death. I mean, we're talking about giving up your life for the gospel, for Christ's sake, for spiritual matters, okay? It's not about trying to rescue people, but when you give up your life for my sake and the gospel's, that's what it's saying here. When you desire to be born again, receiving Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and you want to live your life for Him, striving to honor Him, that's what this is talking about. No other cause in view here. You could die rescuing people out of the towers on 9/11, okay? That's not the death it's talking about. That doesn't put you in heaven, okay? It's a good thing to do, noble thing to do. We have make heroes out of those people, and they are, okay? But it's not what Christ, it's not going to put you in heaven, okay? But that will not take you to heaven, but it is a noble act. You can die feeding the masses of starving people in India, but that will not take you to heaven. It's only when you lose your life, give it up for Christ and the gospel that you save it. That's what it's talking about here, for the gospel, for Christ. Such humble, self-sacrificing willingness comes because we understand the desperation of our condition. And you know, I guess the older I get, and I guess as I'm trying to strive and grow spiritually, all of a sudden I realize more and more and more how sinful of a man I really am and have been, you know, and how grateful I am and how much, you know, I really don't deserve to go to heaven. You know, none of us do. And I'm becoming more thankful to God for saving me. Because again, He could have saved the other guy instead of me. Why me and not him? You know, and anyway, because I had nothing to offer Him but sin. And we understand the massive glory of the gift of salvation. Folks, how wonderful is that? How wonderful will heaven be? You know, and we as Christians have, we can look forward to spending eternity with Christ in eternal bliss. And I can't wait. Verse 36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, very familiar verses there. Gain the whole world. Okay. Did he make a good deal? Was that a good bargain? If he gained the whole world, lost his soul? Not a good deal. Okay. I'm going to live my life any way I want here, so I spend eternity in hell and forfeit heaven. A lot of times people are too busy to go to church. They're too busy to do this, that, and the other. I don't have time, you know. It's not a priority for me, you know. I'm trying to gain all the toys I can on this planet. After he's been in hell for 5 minutes, do you think he will still feel like that was a good deal? If he gained the whole world and everything that's in it. No, he'd give it all in a heartbeat to get out of hell, you know. There's no bargaining with God when it comes to that. Remember the man who kept building bigger and bigger barns because he had more and more stuff? He says, "Soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And boom, comes a divine voice. "Tonight, you die." Wow. He did not make a good choice. And then what? What are you going to profit if you gain the whole world? Now, that's a hyperbole. It's a big word for me. But nobody can gain the whole world. That's impossible. That's an impossible thing. It is a common belief of man that he is the happiest who has the most toys, the most stuff when he dies. And that's what people strive for in this life. Have more stuff. Have the fanciest house, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But even if you could, actually, who would want it? You know, when it comes right down to it. What a delusion that is. You know, just selling your soul out to have more goods, have more earthly possessions. It's not a good choice. Verse 37. It says, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, and I enjoyed this study here on this verse, you know. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, okay? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? How are you going to buy back your soul? You know, to unsaved people that are facing Christ at the white throne judgment, what are they going to have to offer him to buy back their soul, to buy salvation at that time when they're standing before Christ? And, you know, what are you going to give? What are you going to give God who owns everything to begin with, okay? You might think you can if you own the whole world, and then you would gladly give it all up to save your soul. At that time, if the guy could gain the whole world, he'd say, "Hey, Lord, here you take this, but give me heaven. Send me to heaven." God's going to say, no. So what is the equivalent value of your soul? You ever think about that? What value is your soul? Your soul is worth more than everything in the world. This world will burn up, but we're going to live forever. Either heaven or hell. We might say, "I rent my house. I don't own any of it. I lease my car. I don't own anything. You know, I'm worthless." Okay? You're more valuable than everything material in this world. There is no price for your soul except the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. How important is your soul to Christ? Stop and think about it. You know, what did he do? Because your soul was so valuable to him. He went to that cross. Look at the price he paid. Heaven's free to us, but it cost him, it was very costly for Christ, okay? He paid an infinite price because of the infinite value attached to you and me, okay? Our souls were very important to Christ. They're very important to God, and we are very important. A lot of times people think, I'm not important at all. I'm just a nobody. No, you are very valuable, you know. And when you stop and think about it, you're very valuable to God. You're very valuable to Jesus Christ, and he's willing to pay that price for you and me. I think, wow, that's love. That's love. So the principle we saw, take up your cross, having denied yourself, and follow me, it's a paradox, okay? It's actually winning by losing. The only battle you will ever win by surrender. The punishment is the last point, and that comes in verse 38, okay? And it says, whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Okay? It says, whoever. That's the warning part. That's the warning. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. First of all, there's a coming judgment. Judgment is coming, folks. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that Christ will come from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire to take retribution on those who did not obey the gospel. They rejected the gospel, and they're going to face the wrath of God. And that's going to be a bad day, at that white throne judgment, when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what this is talking about. This is a warning. This is an invitation. It's a strong invitation from Christ. Come to me. This is a verse of severe invitation because a judgment is attached to it. Judgment day is coming. You don't hear much about judgment day, I guess, in churches today. Pastors don't talk about it. It's negative. They don't want to offend anybody and drive anybody out of their church. But they don't talk about hell. They don't talk about sin. They just talk about love. Lovey-dovey. The love of God. It requires abandonment, self-denial, cross-bearing, and loyal obedience. That's what Christ is looking for, what God is looking for. Giving up your life to save it. And if somebody chooses not to do it because they want to hang on to their own sinful life, and if you're ashamed of Christ and ashamed to identify with his words, his teaching, if you want to fully embrace your place in the middle of this adulterous and sinful generation, if that's where you want to be, and then the verse goes on to say, when he comes in the glory with his Father and the holy angels. And probably some of you noticed that when I'm quoting Bible verses, I have them written down on my note. I look at my notes to read the verses because I can't read my Bible anymore. My eyes are too bad. I can't see the words. I can struggle through it, but I have to make my print bigger. And so that a lot of if that bothers you, okay. But I'm quoting, you know, I go okay. The next verse, I'm sitting here looking at my notes and reading it. That's why, you know, because if I come over here, I struggle to read that. I got to get a large print Bible, and I haven't done that yet. So I am. These are words out of the King James Bible. That's what I use. Anyway. So when he cometh in his glory. Okay. When he cometh in the glory with his Father and the holy angels. The Son of Man will be ashamed of you at his coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Christ is going to be ashamed of us. And again, I think this also can apply. I've been speaking to it from the point of unsaved and saved people. But again, a lot of times if we don't speak up when there's an occasion to speak up, and a lot of times I don't, okay, guilty is charged. If we're ashamed of Christ to speak up when it's time to speak up about him, and we let some sinful saying and we let it go, walk away from it, we're proving we're ashamed of Christ, we're ashamed of the gospel, and he is going to be ashamed of us. Now, we're not, it doesn't affect our salvation, but it does affect our rewards that will be given out at the Bema Seat. The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble judgment that Christians will be at. We're not at the white throne judgment. Two different judgments, one for Christians, one for the unsaved. Anyway, and you take your place in a perishing world with the doomed rejecters of whom the gospel is a shameful thing, to whom Christ is a shameful person. A lot of people, they don't want to hear about Christ. They don't believe in him. They, you know, don't give me that stuff. I don't want to hear it. Leave me alone. If you want to believe that stuff, fine. You go do your thing, you leave me alone to do mine, okay? That's what this is talking about here. People to whom Christ is a shameful person, they will face divine judgment. That's what it says. There's a judgment day coming. The question is a simple one. How valuable do you think your soul is? It's valuable to God. He's proved that. He sent his son to provide the purchase price, namely his own death, to buy our eternal soul. He was able to purchase souls that couldn't be purchased if you owned the whole planet and everything in it. It's not enough to pay for it. It required Christ shed blood on the cross. What is your soul worth? It'll live forever. You consciously will live forever. Consciously. We're going to live and... Okay. We're going to live in hell forever in punishment or in heaven forever in joy. One of the two. How do you redeem your soul? By coming to Christ. And then striving to deny yourself, taking up your cross, suffering as he requires for the glory that will be revealed in the future. Okay. Christ is asking for obedience. He's asking for us to be loyal to him and serve him while we're walking our daily walk. And that concludes that portion of Scripture. Any questions or comments as we shift gears? Okay. Okay, the next thing we're going to talk about is Jesus' transfiguration. And, man, I've enjoyed this study. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And who will read that for us? Okay, Mick.
Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Okay, thank you, Mick. Okay. And it says here, and after 6 days. Now, here's a, Luke says about 8 days. All right, and so people point at that. Bible's full of discrepancies. We have a discrepancy here, okay? Matthew may be talking only about the days between the promise and the fulfillment, okay? And Luke may be including the day the promise was given and the day it was fulfilled, which would add the 2 days to make it eight. So we don't see any contradiction there. It's just their perception, the way they wrote it out, okay? And again, the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written by the breath of God. You know, God breathed, it says. And in other words, there's men wrote this, but yet God told them what to write. And so a lot of times you see these little things like this, but at the same time, God has allowed their personality to shine through. And I know I'm not that way, but a lot of Bible scholars, I mean, you could just take a look at a book and you may not even know what book it is. Say, hey, that's got to be Luke. That sound like him, you know, or no, that sound like Matthew, you know, and, you know, Paul, you know, I mean, their personality comes through in it. And the four Gospels, they all have a different perspective. You know, one Christ is a king, one Christ is a man, you know. So anyway, their personality comes through. So just put that out there. It says, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother. I thought that was my, all of a sudden I thought that's my alarm clock going off. I got to get up and get going. Okay, good enough. These were the intimates of our Lord, the inner circle of the disciples. These were his closest human friends, okay? And he bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Or the word apart indicates privately. They were having a private meeting together. Up on a high mountain in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And I guess it's possibly believed to be on Mount Hermon. We're not sure, okay? But that's kind of the speculation that the experts have. He draws them away. Why does Jesus do this, would you think? Why would he draw them away? You know, let's look at some reasons. I guess I asked a question, and I was getting ready to give the answer, but anybody want to take a shot at it? Now that I asked the question? Okay, we'll move on. Let's look at some reasons. First of all, to be witnesses. He wanted to have witnesses to see his glory. He is showing his glory at this particular point. And I've never really understood this a whole lot. You know, I mean, I knew about it, but I never really delved into it, okay? Deuteronomy 19:15 laid down and established a principle, okay? It says that any testimony was confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's a requirement back in the Jewish law. You need to have two or three witnesses to establish what was said is true. Otherwise, it's, well, here's what you said, and here's what they said, and, you know, you go around in a circle. It required witnesses, okay? And so Jesus wants witnesses because this is going to be so unbelievable when the others try to tell it. He wants three witnesses, three to see this, okay? Three of the closest earthly people he has, the inner circle, you might say. And so the Lord is going to display his glory. He wants it confirmed in the mouth of three witnesses, trustworthy witnesses. And so he picks these three. Secondly, they were taken because they were his intimates, his intimate friends. They were the closest to him. And very frequently, they accompanied him in the intimate times of prayer. In Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. And so those who most intimately knew his sorrow and suffering, they were the ones that were there. And thirdly, because they were acknowledged as trustworthy leaders. And when it came time to articulate what happened, they would be trusted. You know, if you got all three of them, because later on, I mean, they're going to be going spreading all that. Man, you wouldn't believe what we saw today. You know, I mean, it's going to be unbelievable, okay? These were, you know, probably the most believable ones, you know, that could tell that story, okay? They would be the most believed and could convince and influence the rest, because people are not going to buy this, you know, the transfiguration. These are positive reasons why he took them. And then fourthly, there's a negative reason, okay, why he only took three. First of all, if the disciples plus the crowd that were all there that day had seen this, there would have been no way to prevent widespread chaos, okay? Because having seen his glory on display, and we haven't got into this yet, but when we're going to understand what they saw here in just a minute here, because when they see that glory on display, okay, we could imagine those people would have been unable to restrain themselves, and Jesus, again, would have to be pushed into becoming the political military Messiah that the people wanted him to be. They've been trying to make him a king all along, you know, and he's avoiding that. He's, you know, that's not his purpose, not his plan. And this has happened more than once already. Now, when they get up to the mountain, what do you think the disciples were doing? Okay. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us. We're in the book of Matthew here, and that's I have to flip back and forth to different books of the Bible, and have been doing that all along. But Luke tells us what they were doing. Okay. They did what they usually did. It says they were sleeping, and Jesus was praying. That's found in Luke 9:32. And we're not surprised, because we see this again later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. These guys are, you know, they're wanting to do well, but their eyes are heavy and they're sleepy and they fall asleep. And I tell you what, the older I get, the more I understand that. Anymore, a lot of times one nap in the afternoon isn't enough. I got to have two or maybe three at times, you know. I just, I get so sleepy, I get tired, I get sleepy, and I used to could fight it off. I can't anymore. It's bigger than I am. I just have to cock her back, take a little nap, get up, and feel good. But anyway, I guess that's a privilege when you get to be past 80. So anyway, they woke out of their sleep, and utterly incredible thing happened. One unlike any other thing that's ever happened on the history of this world. Okay? In verse 2 it says, and was transfigured before them. Okay? Now here's what this is talking about. And that term, it's kind of like morpho. It has to do with the body. And we get our word metamorphosis from it. His body, his form, was totally changed. Totally. When Jesus came into the world, he was God, but he took that veil of humanity and clothed the glory. Now, the glory is on the inside, but his human form, it enclosed it, okay? The glory that he has. His body was a wall. It closed out the reality. But when he pulls that veil back for a moment, okay, it is a blazing sun that is seen. Something brighter than the sun, okay? There Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and they were privileged to see the expressed brightness of his glory and deity. His exalted and glorified nature. And as that majestic light shone forth from Jesus, it declared, "This is none other than God himself." When he went up there and was transfigured, and I'm trying to get ahead of myself. I get excited about it. Anyway, but there was no doubt who he was. I mean, because he shone so bright, you know, that you couldn't look on him. You know, I mean, this is it's amazing. blazing light. And as that majestic light shone forth from Jesus, it declared, this is none other than God himself. There's no doubt who he was. This is the King of glory, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the three needed this information. They have always vacillated back and forth, you know. And they needed this affirmation. And the verse goes on to say, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Our time is up. Okay. No sense of trying to. I don't want to butcher this up, so I will just stop. Yes. Yes.
Metamorphosis is the word, and that's what we use to describe when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly.
Yes.
That's the idea. It's transfigured. It's metamorphosized or whatever.
Okay. Good point. Good point. Anybody else? Yeah, I guess I haven't. Any other questions or comments? Folks, this is exciting. We're getting ready to looking at this and just, and I'm sitting back there preparing this. I'm sitting there. What would it have been like to have been there that day and seen that, you know? And I mean, these guys fall over like dead men, you know. I mean, it's anytime somebody's in the presence of God, John. I mean, it is so bright, folks. They say our sun is a star, and both evolutionists and creationists agree that there are stars out there in the universe that are, I think it's at 1,000 times brighter than our sun. I mean, I can't wrap my brain around that, you know. But, I mean, this, if it's, I mean, it seems like it's like 1,000. Let's just, to be conservative, let's say 100 times brighter than the sun. That's what these guys were seeing that day. I mean, can you? I mean, it's. I can't imagine. Okay, our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can come and study your word. And Lord, help us to be learners. Lord, we're talking about loyalty to you as we live out our daily lives today. Lord, help us strive to have a closer and closer and closer walk with you. Lord, to draw near to you. And the Bible says, as we draw near to you, then you draw near to us. And Lord, in that particular verse where it says that, it is us that takes the initial step, not you. Most of the time, it's you taking the first initial step. This one is us. And Lord, it says, as we draw nearer to you, you will draw nearer to us. Help us, Lord, to do that, because, Lord, we want you as near to us as we can possibly have you. I just pray that you'll help us, Lord, to take these lessons seriously. And, Lord, just to try to strive, Lord, to have a closer walk with you, to become more Christ-like as we grow in grace and wisdom. Father, I just pray that you'll be a pastor. Speak through him to us. And Lord, speak to our hearts today and help us, Lord, to be obedient. And we're just thankful, Father, for the rain, and we're thankful for the privilege of being here and the freedom we have to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.